Now our guest choir is going to present our anthem. We certainly thank the campus ministry students from Ferris State University, from Big Rapids, Michigan, who have come all the way, not just to sing for us, they've come all the way to Mississippi to do home repairs in the community with Christian Volunteer Services this week. And we thank campus pastor Mike Wissink for playing the guitar. No, I'll call you back up, Ken. You go sit down. Y'all, I got two extra preachers in the church, and did either one of them volunteer to cut me some slack and bail me out this morning? Oh, no. But we're glad to have y'all. And it would be even better if I could let the folks at home see what's going on, wouldn't it? Wake up, Aaron. Okay, there we go. Now, most important announcement is not about lunch, but the most important announcement is about next Sunday morning. This is the last Sunday of standard time. So next Sunday morning, you got to set your clock forward an hour, right? So that means that if you show up at what you think is 10, it's actually 11. And if you show up at what you think is 11, it's actually 12. So that means you got to set your clock forward an hour and set your alarm back an hour so you can be on time. Our Board of Deacons will be meeting next Tuesday in the Annex. Not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday. And we will not have our Bible study time this week. But let's be called to worship now with these words from Psalm chapter 30. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise.
Praise God for all whom are
One more announcement I forgot to make before we pray. I need everybody to put their cell phones on airplane mode so that the live streaming works better. Let us pray. O Lord, in the press and the busyness of life, it is so easy for us to lose sight of you, to forget your grace and your love. And with so many things going on in our lives and the world around us that are strange or scary or sad, sometimes we even catch ourselves wondering if you can help us or if you even want to. So today, help us truly turn to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly trust you and love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. For we come clinging only to the cross of Christ, relying on his unconditional love, and trusting in the perfect sacrifice he made for all who trust in him, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 632. Selection 632. This contains what is perhaps the most well-known of all passages in the Scripture. Comes from John's Gospel, the third chapter, and also from the first epistle of John. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage the congregation to respond with the bold. And if you're worshiping online, you can follow along in your online order of service. Let's read these portions of God's Word responsibly. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Let's celebrate this wonderful gift that God has given to us, the gift of his Son. We'll turn in our hymnals to selection 96, this wonderful hymn from the pen of Fanny Crosby. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness, praise him ever in joyful song. We'll sing all three stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Praise him, Jesus, our blessed.
have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Well, that is everybody except Pastor Ken. Come on up, Pastor Ken. While he's coming, this is Pastor Ken Krause, who is the pastor of the Fellowship Christian Reformed Church in Big Rapids, Michigan. And he has come with the group this year. He came last year. Come on. He came up... He came last year, too, and we really got to spend a lot of quality time together. So once you hear, he's just going to give you a brief understanding of why they're here and what they're going to be doing this week. But once you hear him talk, you're going to wish he was preaching rather than me, because this guy is good. Come on, Pastor Ken. God bless you.
Thank you.
And now we got it. Let's see.
You got to raise that up.
There
oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you. Well, it's a pleasure to be back here again. Thank you, Pastor Mike. And this is my second year here with you. And like you said, I'm from the Fellowship Christian Reformed Church in Big Rapids, Michigan. And we are here again to serve this community, to show our love for Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's great to join you as a church here and this community here once again. A couple of things that we're going to be doing this week are building a wheelchair ramp for a family or person who hasn't been out of her house in a good year. We're working on maybe a roof. We are thinking about doing some plumbing work, some other jobs like that to help and serve people who really need that kind of work, and that's work to be done and somebody to help out. Of course, it's all dependent on the weather, so we need your prayer for no rain during the day, at least, so we could get some of that work done. So again, a pleasure to be here, a pleasure to be serving alongside you in this community here. So, thank you.
Thank you, sir. Who said preachers can't be brief? So we're glad to have y'all, and we will definitely be praying that the Lord will show his favor towards all of our workers this week during their many tasks they'll be taking in the community. So if you see them around, stop and say, hey. And for y'all from Michigan, hey means hi or hello. Well, as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's turn our hymnals to hymn 139. We're going to be reading the passage of Scripture that describes Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this hymn describes some of what it must have been like for him on that night as he was praying in the garden. So as we prepare for prayer, we're going to be singing about Jesus praying in the garden. We'll sing hymn 139, all four stanzas of "Tis Midnight" and "On Olive's Brow." And again, you can find the words also in your online order of service. Let us stand to sing.
Yeah.
Amen. You may be seated. And that is the amazing truth, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus went into that garden and gave himself to do the Father's will so that we might be able to do what we're going to do right now, so that we might be able to come into the very presence of the Lord, not as condemned rebels, but as forgiven and welcome children. So with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do give you thanks and praise for all of the wonderful gifts you have given to us. But on this day, we especially thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice he made that has allowed us to pray, has allowed us to draw close to you. He was forsaken so we might be welcomed. He was condemned so that we might be forgiven. We thank you. And Lord, we thank you that because we can come into your presence, we can bring before you all of those things that are going on in our life, all of those problems that we have that we don't know what to do about, all of those frustrations, all of those fears, all of those doubts and discouragements. And so that's what we're doing, Lord. We're coming to you because you are able and you are willing to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And you are willing to do whatever is going to bring you glory and to do us good. So we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we pray today for those who do not have this privilege. Yes, we want to pray first for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And there are many. Some we know and many others we don't. But Lord, we know that you are the God who softens hard hearts. You are the God who draws people to yourself. And so we pray for all of those who don't yet know Christ, that you would reach out to them, that you would take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, that you would give them ears to hear the gospel and eyes to see the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who do know Jesus but who are having a hard time praying today. Some because of the circumstances of their lives are so difficult. Lord, for your church in Ukraine, we pray. Many of your children are on the road trying to escape from war. Others are fighting to defend their homelands. Some are grieving the loss of loved ones. Many are having to hide and are not able to worship in public as we do today. We cannot imagine what it must be like. But Lord, we know that you know. And so we pray that you would be with them, that you would protect them, that even in the midst of this difficulty, that you would draw them closer to yourself and remind them of your presence and comfort them with your peace. Lord, we would be bold even to pray for Vladimir Putin, who claims to know you. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in his heart and accomplish your will for Russia and for Ukraine. Lord, we pray for those who have a hard time praying because of the material circumstances of their lives are so difficult. We pray for those who honestly don't know where their next meal is going to come from. We pray for those who can't afford to have all the nice things that we enjoy on a regular basis. Lord, we ask that you would comfort them and bless them, and that you would help them to know your presence is the greatest gift. Lord, we pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, for those who are hopeless and helpless. Lord, we ask that you would comfort them as only you can. But Lord, we also pray that you would allow us to be at least in part the answer to some of these prayers. Lord, this week, let us be the ones to demonstrate the love of Jesus. Let us be the ones to lend a helping hand. Let us be the ones to speak a word of comfort and a blessing. Help us to know what we can do and to do it. But in all things, Lord, keep us dependent upon you, for you alone have all power
You alone have all glory. You alone are worthy of all our praise. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading today, we continue our study of Matthew's gospel, and today in chapter 26, we come to the garden, and we find out what happened when Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went up on the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. Chapter 26, beginning with verse 36 and reading through verse 56. This is the word of the Lord. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand who doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why have you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. That is God's word. That's what happened in the garden. But how
could Judas have done such a thing? How could he have betrayed his teacher, his master, the one who had sent him out to preach the gospel and on that mission trip to do miraculous works of healing? How could he betray the one who, through his very hands of service, fed 5,000 families? How? And even if Jesus hadn't been the Messiah, would anyone deserve such treatment at the hands of one he called friend? Does anyone deserve to be betrayed with a kiss? Yes, Judas rightfully deserves to be despised, to be derided, to have his very name used as a synonym for traitor. But the sad truth is that Judas is not the only one who betrayed Jesus in this passage, is he? Is he? Think, for example, about the chief priests and the elders, the ones who sent Judas and the crowd into the garden. Of all the people who had come into contact with Jesus, they, the religious leaders of God's people, they should have seen most clearly that he was, in fact, the Messiah. For these leaders had not only heard his words of gracious authority, these leaders had not only seen his miracles of healing, no, they were rightfully renowned for their knowledge of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures which Jesus' life and ministry so clearly fulfilled. They knew what the Bible said about the promised Messiah, and they knew what Jesus had done. But instead of bowing the knee to him as their sovereign Lord, they betrayed him. Jealous of their own power and prestige, they dispatched their minions with swords and clubs to capture Jesus as one would arrest a common thief. They betrayed Jesus as surely as Judas did. But they weren't the only ones to use violence in the garden, were they? Verse 51 tells us that one of Jesus' own disciples had a sword, and he struck out at one of the people in the crowd. So both the religious leaders who were hostile to Jesus and the disciples who claimed to be loyal to Jesus, they were all ready to use force to advance their beliefs about Christ. And from the time of the Muslim conquest to the Crusades, to the Spanish Inquisition, to the Salem witch trials, to the modern practitioners of the cancel culture, all sorts of people have followed their example, trying to compel others to believe certain things. But how can you possibly force anyone into the kingdom of God? I mean, sure, you can make people behave, but you can't make anyone else believe something simply by telling them to. And you certainly can't force anyone to believe something. Imagine, for example, someone holding a gun to your head and saying, "Trust me." It's ridiculous. Violence precludes the giving of trust. Force is the antithesis of faith. So as the disciples picked up their swords and tried to bring in the kingdom, well, why did they do that? It could be for the same reason that the religious leaders did, the same reason the religious leaders sent that great multitude to arrest Jesus. It could be because they were afraid. After all, if the religious leaders were afraid of losing the respect and the admiration of the crowd, so the disciples, confronted by an angry mob, could have been afraid and lashed out in fear for their lives. Could be. But it could be that in taking up arms, they were actually betraying Jesus too. For it could be that the disciples were employing force out of frustration. in order to get their way. Remember, they had been waiting and waiting and waiting for Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah, for Jesus to establish his kingdom, for Jesus to thus place his followers in positions of power and influence. But he wouldn't do it. He kept refusing to do it, even in the garden, even when the mob had seized him. So maybe the disciples were grasping for worldly power, and they finally resorted to military means to achieve their ends, to jumpstart the revolution they wanted. They betrayed Jesus. Well, what about us? Do we betray Jesus? When it comes to doing the Lord's work, do we ever betray Jesus? For example, by employing some strong-arm tactics? Do we ever allow our frustrations or our impatience to boil over at fellow believers when they don't agree with our ideas or share our priorities? Do our fears of embarrassment or failure ever cause us to lash out in anger? Do we forget that the God who permitted himself to be arrested is still in charge? Even in the most desperate, hopeless cases, do we betray Jesus by taking up arms in his name? Yes, we can betray Jesus either by overtly turning our backs on him or by resorting to force or compulsion to get our way or to make others see things our way. But instead, if we would follow Jesus, well, we have to follow Jesus. And that means remembering that we are in the truth business and we are in the trust business. Our job is to tell the good news. Our job is to encourage others to trust Jesus, but our job is not to berate them or to belittle them if they reject him or choose to turn away from him. Our job is to trust him. Our job is to follow him. And the irony is that on the very night that his disciples were betraying him, either by running away or by taking up arms in his name, on that very night, Jesus had given them so many reasons to trust in him. If only they had stayed awake long enough to listen to his prayers. Now, we have to admit that Jesus' prayers in the garden are hard. Hard for anyone to understand. Especially hard for the disciples. Remember, they were expecting a self-confident military leader. They were expecting a Messiah who would drive out the Romans. They were expecting a son of David who would reign in Jerusalem over a vast earthly kingdom. They were prepared to fight for that kind of Messiah. They were prepared to be soldiers in the Revolutionary Army. But what they weren't prepared for is to hear Jesus cry out in prayerful agony. They were not prepared to see him meekly surrender to a mob. None of that made sense to them. Jesus' prayers in the garden did not make sense to them. And even though we know what kind of Messiah Jesus came to be, his prayers in the garden are still baffling. For they place before us the eternal mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. I mean, we know Jesus is the Son of God. We profess our faith in that every Sunday morning. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, right? We know that Jesus is truly divine. We know that. But how can God pray to God? How can God surrender to God's will? Jesus' prayers in the garden make your head spin. But at the same time, it's obvious that Jesus wanted his disciples to see him wrestle with the Father in prayer. That's specifically why he asked Peter and James and John to go with him and watch with him and pray with him. So what did he want them to learn? What does he want us to learn from such an amazing scene? Well, at the very least, we should learn that Jesus' prayers demonstrate this, that he knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him that night. He knew what the nature of the cup of suffering that he was being asked to drink. He knew it. For you see, this cup did not just include physical pain and anguish and agony that he would experience on the cross. This cup did not just include rejection and loneliness, even though all of his close friends would abandon him to his cruel fate, betraying him in one way or another. This cup did not just include public humiliation and scorn, as all of his people would turn on him and cry out for his blood. No, this cup of suffering was nothing less than the cup of God's wrath, the righteous anger that all the sins of all the people in all the world have so richly earned and deserve. For Jesus to drink this cup, therefore, he would have to stand in the place of all of his people. He would have to absorb all of God's fury that our rebellion against God has earned. For Jesus to drink that cup, God the Father would have to turn his back on God the Son. For Jesus to drink this cup, the perfect harmony within the Godhead would somehow have to be disrupted. The very essence of the Trinity would in some mysterious way be torn. The God who created life, the God who is life, would lose his life on the cross. The God whose holiness is perfect would somehow take on himself the sins, the stains, the guilt, the impurity of us all. That is what drinking the cup meant for Jesus. But there's an even greater mystery here. For if we cannot possibly grasp the concept of the Trinity, and if there's no way we can wrap our sinful minds around the horror that drinking the cup of God's wrath would mean for Jesus, we have no problem at all understanding this. We have no problem at all understanding the sort of people for whom Jesus would endure the agony of the cross. Exhibits A, B, and C, Peter, James, and John. Jesus' closest friends? That's what they call themselves. Now, they may not have been able to hear everything that he said. They certainly didn't understand everything that he said as he prayed, but it had to be obvious that he was in some sort of serious distress, right? So you'd think that least his best friends could do would be to pray for him. That's all he asked. But in their sorrow, in their confusion, frankly, in their selfishness, all they could manage to do was to fall asleep. And when worst came to worst, instead of sticking with Jesus, as Peter promised he would, they, along with all the rest of his disciples, ran away. They betrayed him. Some friends they were. They betrayed him just as surely as the chief priests and the elders. They betrayed him just as surely as Judas did. They betrayed him actively as they took up arms. They betrayed him passively by running away. We have no trouble understanding them, do we? For what about us? How much attention do we really pay to Jesus? How often do we even think about, much less appreciate, the agony that Jesus went through for us? No, we Reformed Presbyterian types don't have crucifixes in our worship spaces for fear of idolatry. And I guess that makes sense. But as a result, do we let the suffering of our crucified Christ slip from our attention? do we forget the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us? And if we do, is it any wonder that we tend to tolerate ongoing sin in our lives, the sin that He paid such a high price to wipe away? Do we betray Him by forgetting Him? More seriously, how do we respond to God when we encounter the same kind of things that happened in the garden? How do we respond to God when we encounter confusion or disappointment or fear? What do we do when our plans don't work out? What do we do when our fondest dreams are shattered? What do we do when the course of our lives take a painful turn? What do we do? Do we do what Jesus did? Do we turn to God in faithful, fervent prayer? Do we do what Jesus did? Do we trust the Father? No matter what, Thy will be done. Or do we abandon Him? Do we withdraw from God? Do we nurse our despair, our discouragement? Do we indulge in self-pity? Do we drown our sorrows in entertainment or sleep or sex or booze or pills or something even worse? Do we betray Jesus? And how much less excuse do we have than Judas had or the rest of the disciples? I mean, sure, Jesus told them what was going to happen, but they didn't get it. They didn't really understand the extent of God's plan of salvation until Jesus rose from the dead. But we already know the end of the story, don't we? We know what Jesus is going to experience in the next chapter of Mark's gospel. We know about the scourging and the nails and the hot anger of the crowd and the cold of the tomb. We know all that. And in the garden, Jesus knew all of that too. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him. And yet, even as He trembled at the prospect of becoming a sacrifice for the sins of His people, and even as He saw just how selfish, how fickle, how clueless were the very people for whom He would pour out all of His blood the very next day, the amazing truth is that He did it anyway. And y'all, that may be a greater miracle, a more wondrous miracle than the Trinity. That may be more mind-boggling than the Incarnation. For as great as Jesus' humility was in the garden, submitting Himself to do the Father's will, as great as His humility was on the cross as He allowed Himself to bear not only God's wrath, but also the viciousness and the spite of His own people, the amazing truth is that Jesus chose to go through all of that. And for those who couldn't even stay awake with Him, for those who betrayed Him in so many ways, for those who didn't even come close to deserving that sacrifice. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Would we? I mean, if Jesus were like us, wouldn't He have responded to the indifferent cluelessness of His sleeping disciples with condemnation or righteous anger? If Jesus were like us, wouldn't He have tried to use some force to whip them into shape? And when all of the disciples ran off and left Him, all of them, wouldn't He have just written them off? Good riddance. But the good news is that Jesus is not like us. No, even in the midst of His greatest suffering and agony, even while He prays to the Father with such vehemence that Luke tells us that He sweated drops of blood, His concern is that His disciples would face their temptations in a godly way. Even as He wrestles with God in this intimate, intense prayer, a prayer we cannot begin to understand, He still takes the time to encourage His disciples. Pray. He's still thinking of them more than he's thinking of himself. And it's that selflessness, it's that concern for others that Jesus displayed in these gentle reminders to his disciples. Watch and pray. That's the clue. That's the clue to the greatest mystery of all. Why did Jesus do all of that for those guys? Because of his love. What did we read this morning? We can recite it together, can't we? For God so loved the world. That love is the reason that Jesus took those clowns into the garden to hear his prayers. That love is the reason that Jesus surrendered to the mob instead of trying to use force to spread the gospel. And that love is what took him all the way to the cross. No, I don't think Jesus expects us to understand everything that's happening in this chapter. I don't think Jesus expects us to understand the theology of the Trinity and exactly how the incarnation works, but he does make it clear here that he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the depth of the pain and the anguish that he was going to go through for our sake. But he also makes it very, very plain that he was willing to go to the cross for us. No matter how cold, how indifferent our hearts are towards him, he is willing to go to the cross for us. In spite of our sin. No. Because of our sin. That is the amazing truth we find here in the garden. Jesus knows, just like those disciples, Jesus knows we don't love him like we should, but he loves us anyway. Jesus knows we keep on running away from him, and yet he pursues us anyway. And if he would go through all of that, through the blood and the sweat and the death itself for us, why in the world shouldn't we trust him? Why shouldn't we believe in his amazing, unconditional, self-sacrificial, faithful love? And why shouldn't we just as patiently and as peacefully share that truth and that love with everyone? Even with people like us, even with people who don't deserve it. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you don't love like we do. Thank you that your love is not conditional. Your love doesn't hold anything back. No, you love unconditionally. Even people who betray you, even people who abandon you, even people who reject you and despise you. Thank you. Thank you for that love, for the undeserving. Help us, Lord, to love you. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we might love others that way and that much, and so that we might give you just a little bit of the love that you've given to us. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave up everything so that we might be able to pray, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God's amazing love as we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 156. Selection 156, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? We'll sing all four stanzas, and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
And now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.